I do want to make one comment about the book that was recommended a second ago, The Gospel Mystery of Sanctification. And that book, now that you replace it with this one, right? That book was, when I was in seminary, I was at Westminster in California, it was about 1995, and I found that volume in the library and read it. And I ran to Dr. Strimple, who was my professor of systematic theology. He was one of my favorite professors. And I said, "Dr. Strimple, have you read this book?" And he said, "Of course." No, he wasn't arrogant. He did, but he had read it. And I said, is it as good as I think it is?" He said, "It depends on how good you think it is." And I said, "I love it." And he said, "John Murray loved it more." And so that volume is, I think, it's so good that it's required reading in the course that I teach on the application of redemption. And I think it is indispensable, very, very useful. So we'd be happy for you to read that. Here's what we're going to do. I want you to look now with me. I'm trying to get as much coherence in three lectures as I can, right? That's not a lot, I know, short lectures and all that. But I want you to look at Romans 6 with me. We've worked through Romans 5. Now let's look at Romans 6, and we'll talk about the theology of sanctification by virtue of union with Christ. And it will follow closely on what we've looked at. Romans 6, I'll read verses 1 through, let me see here. We'll read through 14, but I won't cover all of that. Hear now the reading of God's inspired, inerrant, and infallible word. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? For don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old man was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we also will live with him, for we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. I want you to think with me for a moment or two, just by way of introduction, about the theology of the cross of Jesus Christ. At the turn of the 20th century, particularly in the United States, there was a rise of liberalism that came from Germany, and it invaded our theological seminaries, invaded Princeton and Harvard and Yale, which were at that time more or less orthodox. Princeton certainly was. And one of the central tenets of liberalism was a denial of the vicarious substitutionary sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. They denied more than that, of course, but they denied that Jesus' death atones for sin, bears away wrath, and reconciles sinners to God. And when that happened, evangelicals and Reformed alike began to write books on the cross of Christ, John Stott and Leon Morris and a whole host of others wrote very useful books on the cross of Jesus Christ. And one of the key themes that you'll find in any treatment of the cross and its function for sinners is that Jesus, in his death, as a substitute, bears wrath and sin to himself in place of his people. Penal, substitutionary sacrifice was argued for and defended vigorously over against liberalism. And that's a wonderful emphasis. And I think you should buy those books and read them. But I want you to think about something with me as we begin to look at a particular text. And I'm going to have to focus for time's sake. I want you to think with me for a second as we look at Romans 6:6. Romans 6:6. I'm going to treat Romans 6:6 and then 9 through 10, and then 10 through 11 particularly. And I want us to think about the cross for a moment. And I want you to think about it in context. Listen to what Paul says. He says that we know that our old man was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. And here's what I want you to think about with me. And I'm going to unpack it after I give you a summary of what Paul's saying. What Paul is saying here is that the cross of Jesus Christ not only atones for sin and deals with its guilt, but it also mortifies sin and deals with its power, its corrupting power. And the cross of Christ, not only liberates you from the guilt of sin, but frees you from the corruption of sin as well. And it is at the heart of our theology of sanctification, of dying to the power of sin and rising up to walk in newness of life. So let's look at that text. In context, I want you to note this, that Romans 5:12-19, which we just looked at, is what Paul means when he talks about the old man. The old man. Let me explain what I mean by that. Think of this. I'm going to present this, all the material from Romans 5 in about a 3-minute overview. It's review for you. You're going to be going, I got this, I got this. I'm glad we saw this. Move on. But let me give you a summary just for the sake of clarity here. I want you to notice in Romans 5:12, for instance, that sin is through one, death is through one, death is to all, and sin is to all. You see that language? It's a chiasm if you're into literature, like literary stuff. One man dies and all die. One man sins and all sin. So that there is an immediate conjunction between Adam and those he represents, so that as goes Adam, so goes the humanity in him. Right? When Adam sins and dies, all of humanity who descends from him by ordinary generation sins and dies in him. Sins and dies with him. So that you can say in Romans 5:18, one trespass leads to condemnation for all. Romans 5:19, the disobedience of the one makes all sinners. What is Paul saying? Well, here's what he's saying. He's saying that in back of the cross is what we will call an old man who is in Adam. Romans 5:12-19. From a biblical perspective, let me tell you something that's useful to guide us. Humanity is one entire old man who has fallen in and with Adam. What Adam effected in his sin, death and condemnation, included within it those he represented. so that all humanity exists corporately in Adam, is in solidarity with Adam. In the United States, especially in the 21st century, this is totally foreign to the way that we think. We think in terms of rugged what? Individualism. Yeah, you guys are right there. Absolutely. Rugged individualism. And we don't think of ourselves in terms of an underlying fundamental unity that traces back to the representative headship of Adam. We just don't think that way. That is presupposed in and basic to the theology of Scripture. That there is one humanity in Adam. Your identity, if you are not in Christ, is tethered to Adam's representative act as your covenant head. And it is this theology, if you could think of it, Romans 5, think of it this way, is being poured into Romans 6:6. And Paul is saying that something decisive happened to our old man in Adam. And I want you to notice this. In 6:6, notice he says, our old man. Not my old man. Not your old man. Our old man. Plural, our old man, singular. There's a plurality and a unity. And he's saying something along these lines, just by way of preview. Just as we were implicated with the first Adam at the time point of his guilt and condemnation, so also we were co-implicated with Christ, the second Adam, at the time point of his death and resurrection. Romans 6:6 brings into view the way that our old man was crucified together with Christ in his past historical death on Golgotha. And it is the crucifixion of Christ that destroys the reigning power of sin. So notice this first. Notice this first. Paul says, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. When Paul speaks of our old man, it is critical to understand this. He does not say my old man. And I don't want to overdo this, but it's critical to note. He's not thinking in terms of your individual experience. He's not thinking about, like, I became a Christian when I was 19. It's very decisive and very, very obvious. Paul's not thinking, and Paul became a Christian at a point in his life where he was formerly Saul, who was persecuting the church and killing Christians. Paul's not saying, my old man, my old way of living was crucified with Christ. He speaks now corporately of something that all of us share together, and it is what? An old man. Our old man. He is saying something along these lines. All of us belong to an old order of sin in Adam. And we, all of us, together, comprise that old man in Adam. So when he says that our old man was crucified in Christ, what he has in view, please hear this, is the corporate body of the elect who sinned and fell with Adam in his first transgression. All of us together comprise the old man represented by and fallen in Adam. The old man, he says, was crucified together with Christ. What that means is that now when Christ is crucified on the cross, that crucifixion includes more than simply the person of Christ. It includes all whom he represents. So you could say this: when Christ was crucified and died to the power of sin, we were crucified with him and died to the power of sin. He is rooting the death of the old man to the past historical event of the cross and the death of Jesus Christ. It is not, I'm going to use a little bit of a technical term, this could help you, may help you, may not. It's not existential, individual, it's redemptive historical, representative. And he's saying that this occurred 2,000 years ago. Now notice what he says. He says that this crucifixion of the old man, of our old man in Adam, has two fundamental consequences or purposes. There are two things effected in this crucifixion. First, he says, so that the body of sin might be destroyed. Secondly, that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Now, the question is this: what is the body of sin? What does Paul mean when he says now, first, the body of sin might be destroyed? What does he mean by that? There's debate on this, but the body of sin is a figurative way to talk about our old man in Adam. The body of sin is another way of describing the old man in Adam, and body of sin is therefore a concentration of sin, corporately conceived, that existed in Adam and all who are included with him. It is a figurative way of saying something along these lines, that when Jesus Christ was crucified, not only was he put to death, but the body of sin, the sum total of everything that the old man as fallen is, was likewise crucified with him and destroyed, put away. That word destroyed, if you have an ESV, means to annul the power of something. It means to undo the binding effect of something. It means quite literally to put something away and bring it to an end. I want to give you a couple of examples how this word's used elsewhere in Paul. Maybe just one. 1 Corinthians 13:11. The same verb is used. It's very interesting. Listen to this. Paul says, when I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. They passed. The child is put away when the man appears. And a man puts away forever the ways of a child. They are gone. They are no more. One gives way to another. When Christ was crucified, the corporate reality of sin in Adam was put away once and for all. Climactically, definitively, brought to an end in the objective, once for all death of Jesus Christ. Another example is 2 Thessalonians 2:8. I won't comment on it, but when the lawless one will be revealed, the Lord Jesus Christ will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing the appearance of his coming. That's some militant language, isn't it? That the Lord Jesus Christ will end forever and bring to an end the man of lawlessness. Well, same verb that's being used in Romans 6:6. Jesus put away the old man in his death on the cross. And here's what this means, just first. When you are united to Christ, on what does the breach with sin's power rest? It rests in the once for all objective crucifixion of your old man in Christ. That's the source for the breach, the once for all breach with the power of sin in you. Secondly, notice this. The second consequence is so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. It is co-crucifixion with Christ that renders the body of sin powerless and liberates the people of God from their sin. It means that sin can no longer have dominion over you because Christ has put it away and you have been freed from its enslaving power. When you, by Spirit-wrought faith, are united to Christ, it is this power that comes to be at work in you. The power of Christ Himself, who destroyed the body of sin and freed you from slavery to sin, from bondage to sin. Now, let me explain in part what this means for you, because this is sometimes misunderstood. What this means is it has got to be very clearly distinguished from something else. Here's what it doesn't mean. This does not mean that you presently have been freed forever from the presence of sin. It does not mean that from the time point of your union with Christ forward, you are sin free. It does not mean that. What it means is that you undergo a breach with the power of sin that is definitive and irreversible. But here's the question. Why do you feel like sin is still your master? The thing that Christians struggle with on this scenario, Romans 6:6, is something like this. Hey, you're telling me that the body of sin has been destroyed and I am no longer a slave to sin. Why on the way to eat tonight did I get so mad at that guy who wouldn't stop and let me cross the street? Why did I get frustrated with my spouse? Why did I get mad when they didn't bring me my water quickly enough at the restaurant? Why did I sin? And why did I do it the day before and the day before that? See, the question is, what does it look like? What does it mean for you to have died to the power of sin and been freed from sin as your master? Well, here's what it means. It's more modest than you might think. It means that you, in your union with Christ, cannot, at the core of who you are, sin with your whole heart. It means that if the body of sin has been destroyed, that you are no longer a slave to sin. It means that you have been freed from the power of sin, so in such a way that you cannot, at the core of who you are, sin with your whole heart and delight in that sin. Deep down, when you sin, sin brings sorrow. Deep down, when you sin, you find yourself convicted of sin and you are moved in due time by the Spirit to repent of sin. You cannot sin with your whole heart as do those in the flesh, and you cannot delight in sin with your whole heart. Why? Because you have died to it, having been crucified together with Christ. The idea that's being communicated here is this. Dying to sin doesn't mean you have died to its presence, but its enslaving and all-consuming power. Being crucified together with Christ so that you would no longer be slaves to sin means that you can seek Christ and that you can serve Christ and that sin is no longer the sovereign over you. Now, the reason why I say that is found in a conjunction that Paul draws between Christ and the believer in Romans 6, 10 through 11, where Paul is going to reason from what happens once for all in Christ in 10 to what happens to those who are in Christ in verse 11. And here's what I want you to look at. The death that Christ died, He died to sin once for all. But the life He lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. What this means when we think about our old man in Adam is that when Christ died, He died once for all to the power of sin, and He rises up to live in newness of life. He lives to God. In the same way, those who die to sin rise up and live in new life to God. And when we think about this text, at least two things are true in verses 10 and 11. First, Christ has died and been raised, and He will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. When He rose from the dead, He rose with the power of an indestructible life. And please hear this. It means that as raised, He has advanced far beyond Adam in the garden. Prior to the fall. Adam in the garden prior to the fall was alive but susceptible to what? Death. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil had a death sanction appended to it. The day you eat, you will die. When Jesus Christ rose from the dead, He rose in such a way that He is no longer in any sense susceptible to death. And the death He died to sin. He has now died to sin and rises in the power of an indestructible life. But what does that life consist in? In what does it consist? The life he lives to God. Adam was created for one fundamental purpose. To enjoy and glorify God forever. He was created for communion with God. Adam and Eve were created to commune with God in Eden. And through Adam's obedience to advance in that communion beyond probation in Eden to consummation. The communion bond that Adam and Eve had with God in the Garden of Eden was a mutable, breakable, provisional communion bond. And when Adam sinned and the old man in him was formed, what is the essence of the old man in sin? It is a breach with the communion bond. Right? What are the effects of sin? You're under the wrath and curse of God, yes. You're guilty, yes. You're corrupt, yes. But most basically, you lose communion with God. You die to God. You lose what is better than life, communion with God. And in communion with God, life flows into life. Fellowship, friendship, intimacy of converse marks the relationship. And that was lost in Adam. It was lost in sin. the old man is alienated from the life of God and does not have communion with Him. So, from the fall forward, what is the single greatest longing of every believer? What is it? It's communion with God. Just listen to a couple of examples. Psalm 73, 23 through 25, our devotional text this morning at breakfast, which was wonderful. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth I desire beside you. You have, listen, after the both before and after the fall, there's one thing that can satisfy you. Only one thing. And it's not human. And it's not created. It is God. Only God and communion with the triune God can give you the satisfaction that you long to have and the delight that you long to have as a creature. Psalm 42, 1 through 2. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Where? When shall I appear before God? Psalm 61:4. Let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge under the shelter of your wings. 62:1-2. For God alone my soul waits in silence. From Him comes my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation and my fortress. Psalm 16:11. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand our pleasures forevermore. Where do you want to be as a Christian more than any place? At the right hand of God in communion and fellowship with Him, where there is pleasure and joy and life and righteousness and protection and shelter forever. When Christ was crucified and the old man was put to death, He died to the realm of sin, and He now lives to God. Christ, when He was raised to God's right hand, where there are endless pleasures, where there is righteousness and hope. Christ, when He was raised, entered into that realm that is holy and heavenly, where the Lord dwells in the midst of angels and His people made perfect in holiness. And what was perfected? What was perfected was His union and communion with His Father as raised from the dead. What did Jesus say on the cross as the old man was being crucified? He said, my God, why have you what? Forsaken me. What happened? The communion bond was severed in the God-man with respect to His human nature. The Lord forsook Him. And you can't qualify that. The Lord forsook Him. And the communion that He knew with His Father was lost when the old man was crucified. When He was raised to what? To live toward God. What does that mean? It means that the old man was put away so that the new man might live to God. Jesus Christ is the redemptive historical new man. The old man was put away. The new man in Christ Jesus was raised, and He lives to God. And He has communion with His Father, and He finds pleasure forever at His Father's right hand. And the essence of the covenantal bond of communion is realized in the resurrection of Christ, and it is life toward God. The old man died with Adam, and fellowship was removed, the fellowship bond was broken, the new man rises, and that fellowship bond is restored and consummated. That is true for Christ, right? The death he died to sin. He put away the old man. And the life he lives as the new man. The resurrection man. Paul calls him the man of heaven, 1 Corinthians 15:47. The man raised in the power of an indestructible life, Hebrews 7:16. The man who has been raised, the God-man who has been raised, who is your life, Colossians 3:3 and 4. That's who he is. And Paul says, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God. How? In Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus, consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God. What Paul means is this. Now you have been raised with Christ through faith. Colossians 2:12. Now resurrection life is at work in you. 2 Corinthians 4:11. Now the Spirit of Christ dwells in you, transforming you from glory to glory. 2 Corinthians 3:18. Now, Jesus tells you, though you die, yet you will live. Why? Because life is at work in you now. You now have inviolable, unassailable, unending communion with God in Christ as those who have been raised with Him. In Christ, your thirst for God finds its quenching. In Christ, God covers you with the shadow of His wing. In Christ, you have fellowship with the living God. In Christ, your old man was crucified and your new man has been raised to live toward God. One other way that this is put is in Romans 6:4. And the NIV I read obscures this. You have been raised to walk in newness of life. You have been raised to walk in newness of life. Paul says in Ephesians 2:10, you have been created in Christ Jesus for good works, that you might what? Walk in them. You have been crucified with Christ and raised with Christ for a new walk. A walk that is characterized by life toward God and communion with Him in resurrection power. This is sanctification. You see, this is what sanctification is all about. It's not getting accustomed to your justification. It is union with Christ so that your old man has been crucified and your new man has been raised. And in this way that Jesus died to sin and now lives to God, so you likewise consider yourselves dead to sin, alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now it's in this context that we are to make sense of Romans 6:12. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. This means, and I'm coming toward an end, I promise. This means that while it is a fact that our old man has been crucified with Christ, Romans 6:6, and while it is a fact that you have died to sin and now live to God in Christ, while that is a fact, you are also commanded to strive against sin in this age. In other words, while you are no longer slaves to sin, sin is still present as an enemy to be destroyed and resisted. So to make sense of 11 and 12 in context, we can say this. Sin is both something to which you have died in Christ and something to which you are to continue to die in Christ. Sin is something to which you have died in Christ, settled fact, verse 11. Sin is something to which you are to continue to die, ongoing obligation, verse 12. You are continue to be in Christ, who you are in Christ. The New Testament speaks this way all the time. Think of it in terms of settled facts and ongoing obligations. Think of this. Galatians 5:25. If we live by the Spirit, settled fact, let us walk by the Spirit, ongoing obligation. Ephesians 5:8. You are light in the Lord, settled fact. Walk as children of the light, ongoing obligation. 1 Corinthians 5:7. Clean out the old leaven that you may be a new batch of dough. Thing to be pursued. Even as you are unleavened. Settled fact. Galatians 3:27. You have put on Christ. Settled fact. Romans 13:14. Put on Christ. Ongoing obligation. If you'll permit me to speak in terms of grammar, the indicative, who you are, has as its corollary an ongoing imperative, what you must continue to be. Let me give you a parallel text. Let me say this one thing. Romans 6:2, you have died to sin. Romans 6:12. Do not let it reign in your mortal bodies. Now, parallel text. In Colossians 3:1-2, Paul says this. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things earthly. What we need to appreciate is this, and Colossians 3 and Romans 6 are sister texts, they're companion texts, they're talking about the same reality, is this. Please hear this. Altitude. Seeking Christ does not exist apart from being already raised with Christ. And being raised with Christ does not exist apart from seeking Christ. No sooner are you raised with Christ than you are enabled to seek. No sooner are you seeking than you have been raised with Christ. Being raised, settled fact, and seeking the things above, ongoing obligation, are given together in your Christian life. And they are given together in such a way that one never exists for a moment apart from the other. At every point, they mutually accompany and qualify one another. Resurrection life, dying to sin and rising to Christ. Resurrection life is both an accomplished fact and an ongoing obligation for those who are in union with Christ. The faith by which you are united to Christ and in terms of which you die to sin is a faith that lives toward God. And an aspect of that life toward God is that you no longer let sin reign in your mortal bodies. Let me give you one final note, which is a note of hope. And encouragement. Your old man in Adam is dead. Has been crucified. Has been rendered powerless so that you would no longer be slaves to sin. It's over from that standpoint, right? And that is wonderful. The power of sin has been put away once for all. And its power over you breached forever. And your new man in Christ has been raised once for all, never to die again, that you might live to God. That is a settled fact. That is rooted in the once for all, irreversible death and resurrection of Christ. And His death and His resurrection are irreversible, and so likewise yours in Him. But Paul says this, Romans 8:23. He says that we will yet enter into the glorious freedom of the children of God. The freedom will consist in the perfecting of our communion bond with God in such a way that we will be freed forever from the presence of sin. Forever. You will be raised bodily in Christ and enter into the glorious freedom of the new man in Christ, created in Christ, gloriously liberated to serve God in perfect righteousness and holiness. And do you want to hear what's so wonderful about it? You know that deep desire that you have not to sin and to love God and to rest in Him and to commune with Him? That desire will be perfectly and consummately and eternally realized when you are raised bodily from the dead. And the old man who has been put away and the body of sin that has been destroyed so that you no longer are slaves to sin will be realized in perfection and fullness in you. So that what you have right now is the beginning of what will constitute your experience forever in the age to come. It's a struggle now. It is difficult. But please hear this. All of the power that is in the crucified and resurrected Christ is not only for you, but in you now. To sum it in a single sentence, kind of a long one, but it's this. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you will appear with Him in glory, and you will enter into the wondrous freedom from sin as the resurrected children of God, and you will glorify and enjoy Him forever, freed from sin. That is the substance of the doctrine of sanctification in union with Christ. Wish there's a lot more to say. Wish we could, but at this time, we're supposed to end at 7, but I was told I could go up to 7:28. I'm kidding, 7:30-ish. Okay, yeah. I was told I could go. So if you have questions, there are obviously things that I didn't treat, you know, because for time's sake, I hit the two big ones, 6:6 and 6:10-11. If you have questions about this or anything else, or want me to let my cell phone do something funny, I'd gladly do that because I've got all kinds of ringtones on it. Yes, sir. Question right back there. Here's the question. There's more in it than you just expressed, right? I'll try to tease it out. Do I believe that there is a monergistic sanctification just as there is a monergistic regeneration? Does everyone know what that means? Let me tell you what that means first, and then I'll try to address it. In regeneration, only God is at work. The monergism means one is at work. And when we think about regeneration, we think about some of these biblical texts. We think of John 3:3 and 3:5. Unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Unless he's born of water and spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. Ephesians 2, 4 and 5. While we were dead in sins, 2:3, God made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Only God is at work in that. And the question is, do I believe in a do I or others believe in a quote unquote monergism of sanctification given this? Yes The answer, yes and no. Here's the You're going where I think I want to go. Go. No, sir. That's great. Would you ask that one more way, because I understood you at first, that first line. Well, no, but I'm supposed to serve you, not just stand up here and talk. Okay, I think I got you the first. See if I got it, and if you won't hurt my feelings if I give you an answer and you go, no. Let me try it this way. Tell me if you like this. When we're thinking of sanctification, we have to recognize this, that the Lord sovereignly works in us, by virtue of union with Christ, a decisive and irreversible breach with sin's power. That breach is all of God's working. We don't cooperate and make a breach with the power of sin. That is Spirit wrought, Spirit worked, sovereignly, monergistically effected. But my favorite theologian on this topic is B.B. Warfield, Lion of Princeton. In Biblical and Theological Studies, he has an article entitled Renewal. I just lost the title. Something along the lines of the teaching of renewal in the Bible. And in that, he makes this point. He says, in renewal, it is both a sovereignly, unilaterally effected work of God in us, and something that fully engages us and elicits a response. And one of the texts that he brings into view, among many others, is Philippians 2:13. He says that you are to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. There's fully engaged human agency. For it is God who works in you to will and do according to His good pleasure. There's divine agency at work. So Warfield, I'm going to paraphrase him. He asks the question, what is sanctification in terms of the divine-human relationship? Is it 50%? Some of you younger ones, I'll put you on the spot. Is it 50% divine and 50% human, or is it 51% divine and 49% human? I'm tricking you. Okay, I'll stop. It's neither. It's 100% the work of God, and 100% the task that is pursued by man. Warfield's saying it is both. And he says this, and this is why I think I liked where you were going. I might have misheard. But Warfield said there is a form of synergism here, but it's not the Arminian synergism. It is a sovereignly, Spirit-wrought, supernatural, decisive transformation of who you are at the core of your being, that at every point enables your work. And so, when we're talking here about sanctification, and I was getting to verses 11 and 12, to put it in Warfield's terms, this sanctification is both something that is wrought by the sovereign power of God, and something that sovereign power works in you so that you continue not to let sin reign in your mortal body. And I think his article is something like the idea of renewal in Scripture. It's in Biblical and Theological Studies. And the page I like on it is page 451. I'm remembering that, but I don't remember the title. Isn't that terrible? But it's a wonderful little article. And it's something that I think is very useful. And I personally don't know if it's been improved upon, nor has some of his other stuff. But Is that ballpark where you were wanting to go and what you're asking? I'm with Warfield. Yeah, I'm not with the all God or all man crew. If it's all God, if you're saying it's all God and there's no human engagement and sanctification, you cut away about, you know, tons of biblical data. If you say it's all and you basically turn into a pacifist and it's a let go, let God. Maybe I'll feel like doing something today. Maybe I won't. It's all God's work anyway. So who cares? Or if you go on the other side where it's all human activity, just all my bootstrap gratitude I can muster, then sanctification is no longer rooted in divine agency. And it's like it's just like an autonomous effort on the human being. So rather than picking a side one way or the other on those sides, I say it's much, much better to recognize Warfield's formulation. And I think this is what standard systematic theologians in the Reformed tradition have said, that sanctification is fully a work of God. And as a work of God, it enables the full effort and compliance and agency of the sinner, of the Christian. That's it. Biblical notion of renewal. Technology is better than this, isn't it? I got a little shred of it. That's not very good. That'd be like a C. I'd get a C minus or a D if I were being graded. Wouldn't be good. Page number wouldn't help. Other questions on this? John Knox. Yes, sir. Good to see you, sir.
Mm-hmm. The anguish of their own sin.
Yes.
In counseling and encouraging them in the work of sanctification, would you point them more towards union? Because initially when I was in it was very intuitive, it wants to go to your justification. You are justified. You are forgiven. Mm-hmm.
Well, a bruised reed I won't break, a smoldering wick I won't snuff out, right? The Lord is gentle and tender with His people. And the question is, when you're trying to counsel someone who's struggling with sin, has a very tender conscience, how does union justification relate to all this? Well, let me try it this way. I would of course want to start with union and say, listen, you have been engrafted into Christ, who is the true vine. You have been engrafted into the one who is your righteousness, your holiness, and your redemption. 1 Corinthians 1:30. You have been given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 1:3. You have been justified in Christ, Romans 8:1, sanctified in Christ, Romans 6:11, adopted in Christ, Galatians 3:26. You will persevere in Christ, Philippians 1:6. You will die in Christ, Revelation 14:13. You will rise up with Christ when He returns, 1 Corinthians 15:20-23. All that you have and all that you need can be summarized in this, that Christ is your life. Colossians 3:3. He is the hope of glory. Colossians 1:28. That's what I'd say first. So all that He is for you. And then I'd say this. I'd say if you've got a tender conscience and you're struggling with sin, I would say these two things. I would say I want to play to your tender conscience in two ways. This is pastoral. This isn't like a intellectual form, of course. But I'd say this. I would say your sins, not in part but in full, have been nailed to the cross of Christ, and you do not bear them. And you need to rest in Him with your tender conscience. Rest in Him. Trust in Him. And in Isaiah 65:15-16, the former things I will remember no more. Right? They have been blotted out. But then here's what I'd say to a tender conscience. I'd say, why are you here talking to me? Let's explore that for just a second. What's bothering you? Here's the answer. My sin. Oh, really? Why is it bothering you? Well, it offends the Lord. Huh. You're happy with that, though, aren't you? Aren't you happy to offend the Lord? And what does a tender conscience say? No, I hate it. And I say, oh, you hate offending the Lord, and you wish you could get rid of all this sin? You don't long in the depth of who you are to sin against the Lord? The person's going to say, no, well, of course I don't. Guess what I'll say? That is the clearest indication that your old man has been crucified with Christ. That you cannot sin against the Lord with your whole heart. And when you do, what do? You want to say, like Isaiah said, woe is me, I am undone. Listen. Be encouraged with that, because I could bring you, I tell this person with tender conscience, I could bring you people who commit atrocious acts of adultery and murder and sabotage and usury and you name it, and they think I might have them watch Breaking Bad, right? Watch Walter White just turn into a monster. And enjoy devouring people and using them and flexing his own superiority and imposing his will on people. And what do? They love it. They can't get enough of it. It's an insatiable desire. That's not you. And so here's what the Lord does for you. The Lord comes to you right now and he tells you, you have been engrafted into me. My life is your life. My righteousness is imputed to you. And I am not going to break you or snuff out you as a smoldering wick. But I'm going to encourage you. And one encouragement is that you can no longer sin against me with your whole heart. And so you are not only justified in him, but you are sanctified in him. And this is the sign that what you long for will be fully realized in you in the age to come. And a tender conscience, that's important. To not avoid the tender conscience, but speak to it. And this definitive theology of sanctification helps you speak to a tender conscience through union, justification, and sanctification. Time for one more question, and then we'll break. Or if there's none, I know you're probably thirsty and hungry. Any others? I don't see well out of my left eye, so wave if you're on the left side. Okay, I think we're going to sing.